We continue with our sermons in the Acts of the Apostles, turning again to chapter 27. The Acts of the Apostles in chapter 27, beginning to read at verse 1. The verses that we're going to look at especially this evening are verses 14 to 26. We'll be returning to those verses 21 to 26, in our next sermon in the will of the Lord. But for this evening, we spill on down, as it were, into the 26th verse, from verse 14 to verse 26, beginning to read in verse 1. "And when it was determined that we should sail into Italy, they delivered Paul and certain other prisoners unto one named Julius, a centurion of Augustus' band. And entering into a ship of Adramyttium, we launched, meaning to sail by the coasts of Asia, one Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, being with us. And the next day we touched at Sidon, and Julius courteously entreated Paul and gave him liberty to go on to his friends to refresh himself. And when we had launched from thence, we sailed under Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Mara, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing into Italy, and he put us therein. When we had sailed slowly many days, and scarce were come over against Cnidus, the wind not suffering us, we sailed under Crete over against Salome, and hardly passing it, came unto a place which is called the Fair Havens, now whereunto was the city of Lasea. Now when much time was spent, and when sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them, and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only of the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion believed the master and the owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, the more part advised to depart thence also, if by any means they might attain to Phoenicia, and there to winter, which is an haven of Crete, and lieth toward the southwest and northwest. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. When the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. And running under a certain idle island which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which, when they had taken up, they used helps under girding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksand, strake sail, and so were driven. And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship, and the third day we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them, and said, Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul. Thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God, that it shall be even as it was told me. Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. Amen. Last week we began to look at this 27th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles under the general heading of an allegory, or a picture if you like, or a parable, or a simile of some other thing. The actual event, of course, that is set out in this chapter of the Acts of the Apostles is the journey of the Apostle Paul from the city of Caesarea to the city of Rome, where he is to stand before the judgment seat of Augustus Caesar in relation to those charges that the leaders of the Jewish nation have brought against him. The voyage, as you would have seen from the particular verses even that we read together this evening, is full of twists and turns and changes of circumstances and so forth. And this has attracted itself to the reputation of being something of an allegory or a picture of the journey of the Church of Jesus Christ over the seas of this world, as it were, passing through all the storms of this life until she is eventually brought to her desired haven at the end. There are elements of that, of course, in the chapter, I'm sure you will agree, but there seems to be an even more pressing picture than the allegory of the church sailing through this world, and it's namely this, the one that we took up last week, that it's more a picture of men and women in their unconverted state, endeavouring to take a course through this world in absolute isolation or without any regard to the way that God would direct them to go and the way he would direct them to travel. So we began to look at the chapter under that general scheme of things, and especially at the second half of our portion for last week, where so many elements of gospel truth can be seen by way of principle and therefore by way of application to all our hearts. You remember the situation. The ship has left Caesarea, at least the first ship, the ship of Adramyttium. They change ship at Mara, and then they begin a ponderous voyage, it seems, until eventually they come to that place called the Fair Havens. They arrive there just as the first winds of winter are beginning to blow, and there arises that great dispute as to whether or not they should continue with the course that they have planned, or whether they should stay there, anchoring there, until the winter is over. It's the Apostle Paul that warns them of going on with their proposed course. And he admonishes them, it says there in that verse 9 and verse 10. Now when much time was spent and when sailing was now dangerous because the fast was now already past, Paul admonished them and said unto them, Sirs, I perceive that this voyage will be with hurt and much damage, not only to the lading and ship, but also of our lives. Paul stands up and he warns them, in other words, regarding the course that they are set on and the course that they are going to take. And as we said, it's that important element of the gospel that in reality, one of the first gospel words that is brought to any man or woman or young person's heart is this. It's a warning of the way that they're taking, a way which is away from God altogether and with no regards to the words that the Lord our God would speak to us. Paul warns them. He has good experience, as we said. He's been thrice shipwrecked himself. He spent a day and night in the deep floating about on a piece of wood or whatever the case might be. He speaks out of experience. In the things of the gospel, of course, he speaks out of absolute experience. Therefore, he says, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, be reconciled to God. And the gospel has always that warning, that admonition, that urgency about it, that men and women are to be warned of the course that they're taking, a destruction course, and they're to listen to the words that are spoken as the Lord in his grace gives those words. They've had a foretaste of ill providences, as we saw from the voyage, as we look back on it, how they had to hug the shoreline of the island of Crete and then of Cyprus, how they were nearly blown up onto the shore of Salome, how they were becalmed, it would seem, or they could make no headway whatsoever against the storms. The Lord has pricked them that they're on a danger course. But none of those things, you see, deter them in any way, and so they reject the words that are spoken by the Apostle Paul. And they go on in their own way. Now come those ingredients, you see, of rejecting the gospel. You remember verse 11. Nevertheless, the centurion, it says, believed the master and owner of the ship more than those things which were spoken by Paul. What was that? It was the spirit, my friends, of worldly wise. The centurion was in charge of the ship. So he went to those men that ought to know better. And of course, they should have known better. But the whole thing is this, you see, that Paul was speaking, my friends, out of a source that far transcended even the advice that the master and owner of that ship would give. And that is going to be clearly shown now as all Paul's words are brought to pass. But you see, they believed the other advice, against the advice that the Lord was giving through the Apostle Paul to them. And of course they had a reason for that. They were wanting to get to Rome. Why? Because their ship was laden down with wheat. It was a grain ship of Alexandria in Egypt, the great grain-producing country. And my friends, they wanted to get there to discharge their cargo, to get their pelf out of it. They had vested interests, don't you see? And they wanted the gain of things, and they were quite willing to go on and face the danger and disregard the words of the Apostle Paul in order to fill up all the desires of their hearts. Is that not the case? Is that not gospel rejection through and through, so that the Lord says, what shall it profit you? Even when you go on your own course, even if you should gain the whole world in your own course and lose your own soul, what should it profit you? But they listen to worldly wise advice, because that's the kind of advice that they want, and their interest is vested in the following that. The fair havens, of course, it says there in verse 12, wasn't commodious. And because the haven was not commodious to winter in, wasn't much of a crack as far as a port went. And who wanted to spend the winter in a place like that? My friends, as far as the natural heart of man's concerned, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ has no appeal whatsoever. And he will use the non-appeal of the gospel, regardless of what others might call it. He'll use it as a thing not commodious, not suitable in any way to his heart's desire. Of course, Paul's words had some effect, so they compromise. All right, we'll not go on to Italy. What we'll do is this. We'll at least try to reach Phoenicia, just a halfway house. We don't want to stay there in the fair havens, but we'll just go halfway. Man loves to compromise, loves to get a wee bit of religion about him as he sails on in his own course through this world and reaching halfway to the things that he wants. Then verse 13 clinched it, you remember. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. Just a wee crack of sunshine, don't you see? Just the winter winds abating for 1 minute. Just a southerly waft coming across, and the warmth could be felt in the air. Why, it was almost like summer again, and things didn't seem a bit black. And who was this scaremonger, Paul? And up they went, lifted their anchor, and set sail on their course. And that ironic word, and when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. Man supposes indeed. God will dispose of their suppositions in a very little time. Now we move on for our verses this evening. And as I say, we simply continue then the same theme for another week, drawing out the gospel truths and the applications which can be clearly seen as this ship of Alexandria goes on its course, having disregarded the words of warning from the Apostle Paul. If we wanted an overall title for these verses, we might well call them Man's Extremity and God's Mercy. For you see, that's exactly what we're confronted with. They begin their journey as planned, but they soon run into this tempestuous wind, this Euroclydon as it's called. They try all in their power to alleviate their situation, but finally they're brought to the absolute extreme there, as it says in verse 20, all hope that they should ever be saved was taken away. But it's right at that point, you see, it's right at that point of extremity that God interposes his gracious will. And Paul stands forth in the midst of them and brings forth the word of cheer to the hearts of those who have ears to hear and have hearts to understand. Man's extremity and God's mercy, those two things, and surely two things that belong to the gospel wherever it's to be rightly preached and heard and understood. Well then, man's extremity, especially as it set forth so graphically there in that verse 20, And of course, bearing this one thing in mind, that these men in this ship, and men and women in general, with regards to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, they're seldom brought to see their extremity until, first of all the processes of God in stripping away their self-sufficiency have run their course. So the first thing you see that you're confronted with this ship of Alexandria on its course, is the intervention of God in the midst of the voyage. Could you get a better word, you see, to change the circumstances, to introduce this new chapter in the journey, than the word that begins at verse 14? But, it says, but, that's the word. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing they had obtained their purpose, loosing thence, they sailed close by Crete. But, and oh my friends, with that but, all the south winds, you see, are wafted away. And what Luke's beginning to show us is this. He's beginning to show us the Lord our God coming and putting his almighty hand over the sun and over the stars and over the moon and blackening all things out and calling with his hand the winds into being to rock these men in the midst of the journey that they're taking on their own course. You see, the word's going to be used again down there in verse 21. But after long abstinence, another change of things from the extremity to the mercy. But here you see, God is bringing them to that point of extremity by intervening and throwing them into the situation where they're going to try all in their power to save themselves and come to nothing at the end of the day. Read the verse. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. Who sent forth the wind? The Lord sent forth the wind. The winds and the waves obey him. And he's the one, my friends, that holds him in the hollow of his hand. And when his purposes are ripening, he'll call forth those winds because he's the one who is in control of them. The psalmist talks about him causing the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He maketh the lightnings for the rain. He bringeth the winds out of his treasuries. And now God, you see, has something to discharge with regards to that ship in the midst of that sea. And he goes into the treasuries of all his storehouse and he brings out this wind which men have named Euroclydon and he throws it into the midst of that sea. And he causes those men, my friends, to be set, aye, in the same position that old Jonah was set in. When the Lord caused a mighty wind to come into the midst of the sea there, when that disobedient child of God even thought that all things were going his way. Why, the south wind had blown favorably for Jonah. He found a ship going to Tarshish. He was in absolute disobedience to his God. But all the providences seemed so bright. And he was walking 10 foot tall in disobedience to God until God took and threw out the wind into the midst of the sea to bring dear old Jonah into the belly of hell and to the end of himself until he cried out to God in his extremity and God intervened with his mercy right at that point. And God's intervening here, my friends. You see, the one thing that must be wrought in these men's hearts and minds, and in all hearts and minds, it's a receptiveness to the Word of God. Paul has spoken once. They have disregarded that word. Now Paul is going to speak again. And in order for those men to hear the second word which Paul is bringing to them, their hearts must be conditioned to hear it. And in order for a person's heart to be conditioned to hear the word of God, all self-sufficiency must be stripped away from the person. And they must see themselves at the extreme point of hopelessness and helplessness, nor they will never hear the word of God under any other circumstances. And God in his mercy already, my friends, is working. They have said peace and safety. Now sudden destruction is coming upon them. And how easy to blot out the words of warning, you see, of God. Come, my friends, this is not the case. Christian or unchristian, I'm not a bit concerned. I'm speaking to all our hearts. Is it not so easy to blot out the warnings of God to our souls when all things are going well, when the south winds are blowing? But, my friends, let us be cast into the midst of a storm. And it's only in that position and out of that position that we will at all be made receptive to God when he comes with his words again to our hearts and to our minds. And God is setting the situation, my friends, for his words to come and be received that he is going to speak at this point. You see, they see themselves in that helpless condition. But not long after, there arose against it a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. They couldn't do anything else. They looked all around them. This was their first reaction. What can we do in the midst of this storm? And their first response was this, my friend: we can do nothing. And they let the ship drive. They let it drive. They were helpless at that very point. Only for a time. Only for a time. You see, they're like the Philistines of old. Quit yourselves like men, ye Philistines, and fight. And my friends, they let it drive. They see the situation as helpless for a time. Then in the midst of God's interventions, you get that great display of man's inventions. You see the whole thrust of the next set of verses. And it's these men turning in all their ingenuity to the works of their hands in an effort to save themselves. Well, you say, should they not have done that? Yes, they should have done it, my friends. But in this situation, they should not have done it without asking directions of the Lord. Here was the man in their midst who had warned them of the course that they were taking, the disaster and the destruction course, but they don't for one minute turn to Paul and say, we realize what you've said is true. Now, what shall we do? My friends, they treat Paul as though he didn't exist, and they go to it with the works of their own hands to save themselves. A perfect picture. An absolutely perfect picture of man, and highlights the behavior of man with regards to his soul's salvation. For he'll save himself, he thinks, by the works of his hands. You can trace their behavior in its progress. It's all set out very vividly, very graphically for us. And running under a certain island there in verse 16, which is called Clauda, we had much work to come by the boat, which when they had taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship, and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksand, strake sail, and so were driven. They go near the shelter of an island again, you see. Perhaps there's a bit of respite, a bit of shelter. And they take that opportunity to haul in the boat, to come by the boat, it says, the dinghy, the life raft, the lifeboat that would have been trailed out of the back. And they haul it in, you see. They've got a lot of work to do it. But they heave it up on board. And as soon as they get it fastened on board in a safe place, then they begin to undergird the ship, it says. They would have put straps, ropes, chains round it in order to keep the timbers from shuddering asunder and putting them into a watery grave. And they're busy with their works, and they've got their whole back into the works, my friends. And perhaps they were beginning to congratulate themselves. There the ship, it's holding together. There's the lifeboat, it's on board. All things are going well. And then don't you see the ironic twist there? It seems that suddenly they look overboard because they've been so busy with their task. And they suddenly realize that they've been driven almost onto a quicksand. Something like our Goodwin Sands, no doubt. Unless they should fall into the quicksands, it says, they have to panically strike sail again, and again they're driven, my friends. They're not finished. Verse 18. And we being exceedingly tossed with a tempest, the next day they lightened the ship. What does that mean? It means they went round the deck. And they found any big, heavy item, probably of very little value. And they threw it overboard because it's a good thing to lighten the sailing ship. And they threw them over. Then after 3 days, when things were getting no better, and the third day, we cast out with our own hands the tackling of the ship, the furniture, the tables, the chairs, what have you. They began to throw all these things overboard, all in an effort to save themselves. But you'll notice one thing they haven't touched. They haven't touched their wheat, my friends. They haven't touched their wheat. They haven't touched the heaviest thing of all. They haven't touched the thing that has determined them taking that disaster course. In the teeth of Paul's warning, they've thrown out many things, but they haven't touched the one thing needful, which yet has to go, and does go. Right away there in the 30th verse of the chapter. It has to go at the end, my friends. It has to go. Ah, you see, that's just like it, is it not, my friends? And that's just what we're like. We like to lighten the vessel when we think we're going to save ourselves in the midst of a storm that God sends upon us in his love and in his mercy. And what do? We get the tackling. We get the big heavy objects that look grand and cost nothing. And we begin to dispose of them. And the old thing that's really doing the damage has cast us into that storm in the first place. That's the last thing to get touched, is it not? Well, here I am, and the clouds are getting dark, and the sun's being blotted out, and it's night time as far as I know, because night and day are just the same, and they're all dark. And what'll I do? I better lighten the vessel. So I'll begin going along to church. Or if I'm a Christian, I'll begin doing a little bit more for the things of the Lord. Or I'll begin to pray, or I'll begin to read the Bible. I'll begin to lighten the vessel, my friends. The thing that they needed to do was the thing that they will yet do. But at this point, they have no notion whatsoever of doing. Too costly to get rid of the wheat. That's why they're on the course in the first place. Look at the word, my unconverted friend. Read your own description. It's God's mirror held up for you. It's all there. Even in the allegories and the pictures and the parables and the similes, it's all there. For the heart, say the part in the human behavior of man, my friends, even in natural things, is only a perfect picture of the human behavior of the heart of man in spiritual things. And the picture's clear for all to see. Then comes the best verse of all, of course, at this point, verse 20. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. The best verse, you say, yes, the best verse. The best verse of all, my friends. Because, you see, it's the point that all self-savers must come to. In order to be receptive to the word of God's salvation, they must be brought to this very point, my friends, where all hope is taken away. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us. Picture that situation. Do you know how long they're on this voyage? A fortnight. 14 days and more, but at this point, 14 days, 2 weeks, my friends, in the middle of an ocean where neither day nor night were discernible from one another. And there they were in the midst of a storm, of a tempest, for 2 whole weeks. In other words, they were absolutely at a dead end. They didn't know where to go. They didn't know where they were. It was the dark night of the soul, in spiritual terms. And they give us a vivid picture of it. In those days, they couldn't steer without the stars nor the sun. All their navigational things were taken away. They were drifting in the midst of a storm-bound ocean with not one spark for 2 whole weeks. For 2 whole weeks. All hope that we should be saved was then taken away. You know, my friends, Paul's going to Rome just after this. From Rome, he's going to write one of his greatest letters, the Epistle to the Ephesians. I wonder, does he remember this voyage? Because you remember how he writes of the pagans, the heathens, without hope, he says, and without God in the world. And these people at this point, they were without hope, my friends. All hope that we should be saved was then taken away. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And you show me a sinner, my friends, a sinner who has all hope of saving themselves, all hope taken away. And there's the point where God will soon intervene his precious grace and bring salvation. For his word in salvation is receptive to such a sinner, for salvation is for sinners. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Not the labors of my hands could fulfill thy law's demands, could my tears no respite know, cast out as much tackling as you want, throw as many items overboard as you want, jettison all that you want, except those things like disobedience and disbelief and pride that will not bow to the only way of salvation bought by the blood of Christ. As long as a person holds on to those things, my friends, they're never receptive to the gospel word. But when they've tried it all and are brought to the end of themselves, then the condition of receptiveness is soon coming to pass. The Lord has intervened and will intervene yet. Let's look then at God's mercies in the midst of those men's extremities. And when neither sun nor stars in many days appeared, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. But, and there's the other but, my friends, for there's nothing like the buts of the word of God to turn all the tables. And now God's intervening again, not with his convicting grace to show these men their hopeless state, but now he's intervening, don't you see, with his inviting grace, as it were. Taste and see that the Lord is gracious. We won't wait this week. Next time, in the will of the Lord, we'll see it. But you see the stature of this little man, Paul, again, my friends. In the midst of that storm, he stands forth in the midst of that ship's crew there, and he speaks out those majestic words. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you, be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve." And what stature, my friends. And as I say, we'll look at it the next time. But for now, you see, in the light of the whole gospel application, as it were, don't you see what God's doing through the Apostle Paul? He's dispensing the mercy that he's bringing to these men through Paul and his words and his actions and his very presence there at that time on the ship. You see that God then shows forth his mercies in Paul's words of rebuke even. That verse 21. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss." But after long abstinence. What is that? Does it mean that Paul hasn't spoken for a while on this ship? Doesn't mean that. It's got nothing to do with Paul's speaking. This abstinence is not abstinence of Paul speaking. He's never spoken on the ship, as far as we know, up to this point. But my friends, it means simply what it seems to mean. It's long abstinence from food. In other words, if you want it in a word, these men on this ship were sick to the pit of their stomachs. They were seasick. They were 2 whole weeks in the midst of this storm, this tempest. And my friends, they had eaten nothing for 2 whole weeks. How ironic. How absolutely ironic. Had they no food? Is that why they didn't eat? They had food aplenty. The hull of that ship was chock-a-block with food, with their wheat, with their grain. They had food, my friends, bulging out of the sides of that ship, as it were, but they had no stomach for 1 ounce of food. How ironic. And do you need that lesson driven home? My friends, how many a sweet morsel that persons have gone after to the despite of their soul and the rejection of the gospel, how often that morsel has turned like sawdust in their mouth. That's what's taking place here. Where would you start and end throughout the whole of the Bible? You remember the disciples, when old Peter upped and said, "Will I go a-fishing?" Yes, we'll all go a-fishing. Never mind the words that we had this morning about the Lord's words to their souls there in that upper room, that as the Lord had sent him from heaven, he was sending them. "No," says Peter, "I'm up and I'm going fishing." Well, we're all going fishing. And they fished all night. And the Lord walked by the seashore in the morning and he shouted, "Children, have you any meat? Anything for your labors?" Nothing. Nothing. Like dear old Haggai, when you built it all and established your kingdom and set it up and earned your wages and you take them all, the gold pieces, and you put them into your money bag and they clatter to the ground because there's a hole in the bottom of it. And like Solomon, when you lift up the red ruby cup of wine, you drink it to the bottom and suddenly an adder and a viper and a serpent come out of the bottom and sting you to death at the end. And our Lord, what shall it profit a man? And don't you know that there are these people, they're going to gain life. And in order to try and gain life, they're going to lose life. For whosoever shall gain his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall gain it. You see those upside down words according to the estimations of this world's thinking that the Apostle Paul speaks there. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, ye should have hearkened on to me and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss." How strange. What have they gained? Harm and loss. What a thing to gain. Surely those are losses, my friends, but you can gain a loss. You can gain the eternal loss of your eternal soul when you go in the course that God has warned you against and finds you in. Have a look at his words again, though, as God's grace is displayed in them. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, "Sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss." Now, my friends, Paul isn't being petty there. He's not saying, he's not adopting the attitude that so often we would be prone to adopt and say, "Well, I told you so, you see. I warned you about this. Now look at the calamity you're in." Paul's not being petty. My friends, in all the reading of the Apostle Paul, I doubt if you could find that spirit in such a man. But what he is doing is this. He's setting forth another principle of God's dealings in the gospel with men and women. Namely this, he's setting this further word, you see, on a word already fulfilled in order to press home the urgency to these men of now receiving this word. He's spoken, don't you see? And my friends, the evidence that he has spoken true is completely before these people. Now he's saying, "You have seen the truth of what has been spoken. Now listen to this further truth and receive it as it's now spoken." My friend, have you the evidence of one piece of God's truth being fulfilled? If you have, then you're under obligation to hear every word of God that's brought before you. That's why a believer in Christ is in such a position that having once claimed to have believed unto everlasting life, then, my friends, we're bound to the word of God forevermore to believe all the things that the Lord our God has spoken. To not be receptive, to not have the spirit of receptiveness, that's to deny that we ever received the first word as true at the beginning. And Paul is doing just that. You have heard, you have seen the evidence, the outworking of what you have heard. Now, hear again the words that are about to be spoken. That doesn't stand all alone. That epistle to the Hebrews which Paul wrote, I can't help but imagine that this sea voyage was very much before him when he wrote it. Therefore, you remember famous words in chapter 2. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. If you've got a margin in your Bible, you'll see that let them slip can be read like this, lest we run out as leaking vessels, like sinking ships, like ships that are driven off their course in the midst of a storm. He says you ought to give heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time you are caught adrift. It's a warning. It's like a ship's bell. It's like a siren. And he's saying, give heed. Give heed for what reason? Because, my friends, you have heard a word before. God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake unto our fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. There were words that went before. And all those words of all those prophets, my friends, are absolutely and were absolutely fulfilled in Jesus Christ the Lord. And if you've heard that word, he says, then be careful that you don't cut adrift in not hearing this word that is spoken by the Son. Therefore, you see, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. For if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall we escape? That's it. You've been warned once, and that warning has been fulfilled. In the midst of this storm, you are receiving the due recompense of your reward for disobeying that first word. Now, therefore, don't you see? That's what Paul's saying. He's saying, weigh up what God has said. And what you see God having said is true. And now hear what God is going to say to you. My friends, hearts are made ready to hear the word of God. And they're made ready by many processes which the Lord our God brings to bear upon us. You see, we're sinners. We're sinners. And we're sinners in the hands of an almighty God. So he comes with his word of rebuke, you see. Only displays the mercy of the Lord, for the Lord's rebukes are the Lord's mercies to turn us in further warnings unto himself. So Paul's were God's mercies then, and Paul's words of comfort, which then follow on. But after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me and not have loosed from Crete and to have gained this harm and loss. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I fear. I don't suppose you could get a better word for man at his extremity and knowing that extremity than that word which Paul brings. Be of good cheer, he says. Surely that virtually epitomizes the word of the gospel as it's brought in Jesus Christ the Lord. When the angels sang, peace on earth, goodwill toward men, there's good cheer, you see. Of course there is. If a person has come to their extremity, if they're open to receive the word of the Lord, then the word of the Lord, my friend, is nothing but good cheer to them. It doesn't stand in isolation, of course, as we'll see it in a moment. There are directives attached to it. There are conditions attached to receiving the word of fear. It's not also something that's psychological. Paul isn't standing up here, you know, putting a bit of good heart into these people, saying, I'll use a bit of a psychological device and I'll tell them, well, all's well and you'll see that all's going to end well. It's nothing like that. He says, I had a messenger from the Lord last night, my friends. And he said, be of good cheer, for there shall no loss come of any man, but of the ship. And that's the word that he takes them to, the word that the Lord has given. Let them receive it, if they're on the point of receiving it. The same as any who are at the point of receiving the gospel, knowing all about the batterings of sin in their life, and their helplessness, and their hopelessness to ever save themselves from an everlasting hell. Let them hear the word, and let them receive that word as a word of good cheer. But you see, there are directives. And so you get God's mercies in Paul's directives. Conditions, responsibilities, they're all set out there for them. Even the very grounds, you see, of receiving the word of cheer itself, coming to terms with what cheer is and what cheer isn't under the things that Paul is saying. Well, he says, now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. Is that good cheer? Your ship and your cargo is going to the bottom of the Adriatic? Are you prepared for that? If you are, then I'm bringing you words of good cheer, my friend, as John Bunyan had to acknowledge, leave your sin and go to heaven, or keep your sin and go to hell. Keep your wheat and go to the bottom of the ocean with it, or jettison your wheat and save your life. Conditions. And the first condition of a reception of the gospel, my friends, is a reception of the very grounds of the gospel itself, that you and I or any will be saved in God's way, or will not be saved at all. At all. So you see what Paul's doing? Back, my friends. Back, back, back. What started your course? The wheat. Back. That's the thing that's going. On that hangs the cheer, if you receive it as a word of cheer. You note how Paul stands up there. You note something strange that Paul says, which he really seldom says in such circumstances at any other time. He says, now I exhort you, be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve. He says, the angel of God. Now, you might expect Paul to say, the angel of my God, for he loves to speak in such terms. But you see, it's surely for this reason, lest there's any misunderstanding, as there is in the book of Jonah and that other famous voyage, the Old Testament one. Lest there's any misunderstanding that there's your gods and my God, and we'll all have a wee bit. No, Paul will have it known that there's God and God alone. The angel of God stood by me this night. And when he says God, he makes it abundantly clear that there is but one God who dwells in heaven above and who rules in earth and hell and sea. You see, it's a simple testimony that he makes. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. What a sublime testimony, my friends. I believe God. The kind of testimony that can be laughed to scorn at times. Oh, you believe God. Not in circumstances like this. Not in circumstances like this. Paul doesn't need to multiply words. And when a person is brought to their extremities, my friends, they're glad to hear of God and the word of good cheer that God will give and the conditions and directives that God will set forth for receiving that word of good cheer to their souls. And there are directives. If you read on down the chapter, you'll find them. When they try to heck away the boat and escape, a group of them, no, says Paul, these must stay in the ship. There are directives time and time and time again. Oh, you say, but you said earlier on there that all their efforts availed them nothing. No, we didn't say that. We said all their self-efforts availed them nothing. Now their efforts, my friends, are under the directives of God. And that's an entirely different thing. Don't you know that? That the same thing done, my friends, can be a blessing or a blasting, depending on whether or not we do it out of self-will or under God's directive. Take the most outstanding case of that, prayer. A person can go to God in prayer, and that prayer and that person can be an absolute and total abomination in the eyes of the Lord. Why? Surely prayer is something that the Bible sets forth. Yes, it does. But the first acceptable prayer that comes from any person's lips is a prayer for God's salvation to their soul. And unless we do that, my friends, we are not doing anything but a self-willed action. Is that not what the Lord spoke about? In the two men that went up to the temple to pray. And one prayed on the back of his religion. I thank God that I am not like other men. Both prayed. One prayed the prayer acceptable. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And all their efforts at that earlier point were all their self-willed efforts that came to naught. Here God commands them what to do. And when they do it as God has commanded them to do it, then that is to the good and to the saving of their lives in this situation. You remember how we spoke about the Pilgrim's Progress, how the whole allegory seems to fit in so well. You remember Mr. Worldly Wiseman, of course, we drew out of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, that man that came and met the poor old burdened pilgrim. How now, brave fellow? My, he was setting him on an entirely different course. All sounded so plausible, the course that he was setting him on. And he went off on that course. The sun shone, the southwest winds blew. And he went off on that course, and then came Euroclydon. He came to the Mount Sinai. He came to the thunders and the lightnings, and my friends, that poor man fell down as dead. And then something else happened. Evangelist came back again. Right back came Evangelist. And then Evangelist proceeded saying, Give more earnest heed to the things that I shall now tell thee of. Dear old John Bunyan, he never missed a trick, my friends. I will now show thee who it was that deluded thee, and who it was also to whom he sent thee. And then he tells him the three things that were abominable in the man's counsel. He says, his turning thee out of the way, his labouring to rend the cross odious to thee, and his setting thy feet in that way that headeth on to the administration of death. First, thou must abhor his turning thee out of the way. Yea, and thine own consenting thereto, because this is to reject the counsel of God for the sake of the counsel of a worldly wise man. You've taken your own course with your vested interest, the course that your own worldly wisdom told you to take. And now you've found the thunders of Sinai, the Euroclin, and the tempestuous winds. Now Paul says, now take heed to the things that I shall tell thee, and abhor that worldly wise advice, and take the counsel of God. And in God's directives through Paul, words of rebuke through Paul, words of comfort through Paul, God is going to administer his mercy at this point of man's extremity in this voyage. One last thing. My friend, you hear it well if you're unconverted. God's mercies to these men on this ship is evidenced in Paul's very presence amongst them. What do we mean? Just this. The one great overriding factor, you see, in these men on this ship being in the position of having their lives saved at this time is all bound up with the Lord's intentions for his servant, the Apostle Paul. Verse 23, "For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar." And my friends, you take the Apostle Paul out of the membership of that ship's crew and cargo and passengers that day, and the implications of what would have happened to those men are all too clear. In a word, my unconverted friend, you sit here alive this night and hearing the gospel this night, and in the day of God's gracious dealings with the souls of men this night, for one reason, because the Church of Jesus Christ is yet present with you. That's no glory to the church. It's glory to the one who has his purposes in and through his church. But he who now letteth will let, until the Spirit comes and takes the church away and goes away with it. And without the Spirit, no man will ever be regenerated. No man. For that's the Spirit's work. And when Christ shall come, my friends, for his church and take away his church, no more mercy, no more gospel, no more rebukes and mercy, no more words of cheer, then shall the end be. And the end is forever. You see, you remember what they said about Paul when the tumult started that ended him up in this position. Away with such a fellow from the earth, they said. It's not fit that he should live. Oh, my friends, how ironical. It was the presence of such a fellow and such fellows on the earth that kept the earth intact. And when God takes away his church from the earth, God's only dealings with the earth are in judgment and in condemnation. We know of no higher hope, larger hope, as the modernists called it, in the middle of the last century. We know of one day of grace extending from that day when God first accepted what man brought to him in faith, and what he ever accepts, until the last stone is added to the building, perfectly set on Christ Jesus the Lord, and to be with him for all eternity. You read the voyage, read the vividness, read the graphicness of it, see your own case, hear the words, give heed to the things that are spoken. Paul calls it so great salvation. Surely it's all that. Why? Because of the one that it's bound up in. God at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he's spoken unto us by his Son. And what a Son he is, of the angels whom did he say, maketh his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But unto the Son he saith, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom, and so forth. Therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we drift away from them like a leaking vessel. My friends, you read it and ask yourself the question and answer it. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, bound up in so great a Saviour, in the only begotten Son of our Lord God himself?